Now, what is conversion? First of all, it is a requirement for the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Jesus made a very definite statement about being converted. So, that being the case, we're to ask the question, what is it? Let's turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It's very serious and a very direct statement. Now, the word, it's the word become. I don't want to perhaps emphasize that word too much right now, but later on I want to let's say, focus in on that, because it is something that one becomes, but it is something that starts at a definite time, however. So he says, unless you are converted. And he says, like little children. Now the concern was here, based on the question that when the disciples asked him, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now when they asked that, Jesus knew exactly what they meant. They meant greatest in the same sense or the way the world sees it. That is, the most important, the most powerful, or who's in charge, or something on that order. That's the way they saw it. Jesus saw it in a different way. And so he says, not only will that kind of a person is not the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but you're not even going to be in the kingdom of heaven if this is a part of your value system. And so he goes on to say, then you must be like or become as little children. And if you're not like that, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he kind of turns it right away, right around. Now, so therefore we have to change from something that we are now. And from what we think are, let's say, the values of this world and whatever they are, and change from that and become converted from that to something else. When a person is converted, he turns from something he is to something else entirely. Now the word, Greek word, converted here is strepho, S-T-R-E-P-H-O, that's the English equivalent to it, which simply means to turn. Now there is another Greek word, epistrephe, which is it means virtually the same thing, but it has something additional it means. It means to turn from something and to turn to something else. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, this word is used here. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God," or true God. Now, the word "turn to God from idols," there's only one word, and that is the word that I mentioned to you, epistrephe. And it has that idea, to turn from something, to turn to something else. Now, to convert, many times, it carries the idea, and this is the only idea sometimes that people have in their minds, to convert from one religion to another. People do this. In fact, it's happened. I've known of people who have done this. Some of my relatives have done this. They've converted from the religion that they grew up in, such religion as it was, to the Catholic Church in order to marry into, let's say, in a Catholic church, and to marry a Catholic. And so they would go through then all of the rules, basically the catechism, and agree to it and become confirmed, as it were, as a Catholic, and that is called conversion. And so then they would do, or maybe not do, whatever the Catholic Church expected them to do. Or they may accept religion in the usual way people accept it. This is also looked upon as being converted, or converted to religion. Most of the time, it has to do with learning the teachings and practices of that particular religion and beginning to follow those practices. Sometimes those practices are moral and ethical, and sometimes it is a code, perhaps a mixture of both, and sometimes it's only a code of rituals or liturgies or various forms of worship that a person must adhere to, and then that is looked upon as conversion. Now, for the followers of Christ, it meant so much more than that. As in the case that we read in Matthew chapter 18 of humbling oneself and becoming like a little child. So if one becomes like a little child, this person is becoming something. This implies a deeper change than just outward practices that a person may conform to convert. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the same word is used in this way. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Or it could be also understood to become converted. We're going to say that repentance and conversion, or becoming converted, are tied in together. But he says to do this so that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heavens must receive until the time of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So there's something that's going to happen that was talked about right from the very beginning. Excuse me. So when it's said this way, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, this means a complete change. It speaks of the times of refreshing. That's a complete change. And for those people who are going to be a part of that refreshing and the restoration, which is also a complete change. As John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, so that this world is passing away, meaning everything about this world, the values of this world, is simply passing away. And so what's new then in the new world to come, then, over which the kingdom of God will rule, is new. So when he is saying this to Jews. Jews who knew the law of God. And he's telling them that they have to repent and be converted so that their sins may be blotted out. Now, what he's referring to is something that was prophesied right from the very beginning. In verse 24, he says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days, the days now when this would be possible. Somebody would come to do this. Somebody would bring salvation. Somebody would bring something to where sins could be blotted out, and that people could then change, and when they repent, they could also become converted. That is, that they would really change. So he says, You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying in Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if you understand what he's saying there, is that way back in the time of Abraham, when he uses the term or makes or gives the blessing to Abraham and repeats it no less than four other times to Abraham and Abraham's son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob, that he says the same thing, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is defined in the New Testament as the coming of Christ, who is the seed, and who will bring, according to the promise, then, that this is going to happen. And then extend to all the families of the earth, not just Israel, but all the families of the earth. We tend to apply this only to the national blessings of the children of Abraham. And as I explained at the feast, in showing where the very promise of that God gave to Abraham, along with then the throne of David, and then Christ, who is the seed and who would come and sit on that throne, and then that would result in the establishment of the kingdom of God. All of this was said right from the very beginning, and told Abraham that there's something that's going to happen that is so far-ranging, so big, so huge, and it's going to change everything. So he says to in verse 26, Peter picks it up. Right here at this point, he says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Turn away, referring back to the idea that he mentioned in verse 19, repent and be converted. Turn away from your iniquities. So this covenant then, the covenant of promise, the covenant of promise that was given to Abraham, is good for our day, in which all the families of the earth will be blessed. As he says, to you first. Peter's saying that to the Jews, to you first. Here's where it's going to happen. And in Matthew 1, verse 21, here is the angel telling Joseph about whom Mary would give birth to. And he says, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This has never been done. They have not been saved from their sins, and now they're going to be saved from their sins. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, here is one of the scriptures back in the old, the most extensive, let me say this section right here is the most extensively quoted scripture in the New Testament, is Jeremiah 33. I want to pick out one scripture here, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that last statement, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, is one of the most oft referred to statements also in the Old Testament. One of the hallmarks of the covenant, of what God intends to do right from the very beginning, that he says, they will be my people, and I will be their God. He intends to do that. He will do that. That is a promise. And so then there was the seed that came by promise, and of course then by extension what that seed would do, and that is his people, Israel, will be his people. Even though they had a long history of sinfulness and departing from God, he's going to do things in such a way where it will be, they will be his people. And he's or they will be his people, and he is going to be their God. That is repeated over and over again. And we pick ourselves right up on that today. We're a part of that same process. We're coming down to the end of everything that has begun to happen right now, you and I, sitting right here in this room. I mean, that's hard. That's something we really need to grasp a hold of, that we're a part of that original promise made to Abraham right from the very beginning, that he is going to bless all families of the earth. And he's going to do this ultimately by establishing the kingdom of God, and where the seed of David will sit on that throne, and he will rule over the earth, and all families of the earth is going to be blessed. And now it is the church who has picked up on that. What you find, as I explained this at the feast, let me reiterate this point, that what his promises then for national blessings was the promissory. In that, there was the immediate blessings on a physical level, in which he says, now this is going to happen. There were many things that happened to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob right then and there while they were there in the land. And he said, now this is going to happen a little bit later to your descendants, and then a little bit later to your descendants. And he made these kind of promises. So then if we can see, which you and I now, after so many millennia of history, we look back on and say, God absolutely carried out his promise to Abraham in establishing his descendants as a great nation. He absolutely fulfilled everything he said he would fulfill. Then he sent him into captivity. Then he brought him out of captivity. And then we've got the end time fulfillment that he also gave to the two nations of Ephraim and Manasseh. And you and I can see that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Anybody who travels overseas can see absolutely that there are special blessings being given then to the those grandson, great-grandsons of Joseph, of Abraham, of Ephraim and Manasseh. Sorry, great-great-grandsons, isn't it? Got to get it right here. Those blessings have come true. Now, we can see that. And that's one of the first things that you are able to grasp and to see. Now, once you see that, and he says, I have done this, then that becomes the promissory. That becomes what he says, I have done, so that there is no way that you can doubt that all families, Gentiles included, will be blessed in terms of the kingdom of God and salvation is concerned. Now that's where he was really going with all of it. And this then is how the New Testament then understands the idea of the promise and the idea of seed. And over again it defines it as such. So that was all done to give us great confidence that those of us who then are here, who sit right here in this room then, are a part of the very simple statements, the promises that God made back in Genesis chapter 12, and that he reiterated over and over and over again throughout Genesis, and then extended and then elaborated on in the prophets, as Peter referred to, that we're now moving on toward where all families are going to be blessed. Now, he is going to change the hearts and the minds of people. That's a part of the promise, the promised covenant. He is going to do this. And that covenant, then, he made, he stated, and he will fulfill the terms of that covenant all the way through. He's not going to let one part of that ever diminish. Now, Peter is saying this. Peter is saying this, that for you to be a part of this, to repent and to be converted, what was their response? They didn't think they had anything to turn from. So they arrested them. That's what they did. Acts chapter 4. They did not heed the message to repent and to be converted, because they had a different idea in their mind as to who they were or who they thought they were and what God was doing. And they were missing the boat altogether, and Peter was trying to say, you don't understand. There's something big going on here, something bigger that he requires something from you, and that is a complete and total conversion that comes also with repentance. Now, let's turn over to Acts chapter 15, verse 3. Acts 15 and verse 3, where he's talking about the conversion of the Gentiles. And so when he speaks of the conversion of the Gentiles, we need to ask the question, well, what did that mean? Chapter 15, verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, two Gentile areas, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. So Gentiles were being converted here. And we have that story of that in Acts 13 and 14. And they came together to discuss a question about the law of Moses. And they caused great joy to all the brethren, one supposes, in Samaria and Phoenicia, where there were people who were also being converted. So we got conversion of the Gentiles. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So what did conversion mean for the Jews? What did the conversion mean for the Gentiles? Now, as I try to give a little bit of a history of that when we talk about the Jews, turn from their sins and really change and obey God. And I think the Jews, even then in their day, Jesus nailed them pretty good, because they were not, in spite of what they claimed, they were not obeying God. And Jesus showed that they were not obeying God according to their own law. But they were not going to have that. But they had different ideas. So when he talks about the conversion of the Gentiles, there were some who disagreed with that, saying they had to be circumcised, commanded to keep the law of Moses. Now, I'll explain that in just a moment. Now, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And it's referring to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, if you recall. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit. Just who? Cornelius and his group. Just as he did to us. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So, to some people, conversion meant circumcision and keeping the law of Moses, similar to the definition that I gave you before of converting from one religion to the other. You have to go through these practices. And that's what he's saying. This is, they do not have to do this. Okay, what did it mean? He's talking about conversion here in the sense that he knows their heart. He's implying repentance here. And he acknowledged that by giving to them the Holy Spirit, which he would not have done if they had not repented, as Peter himself says in Acts 2:38. Just as he did to us, he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. How was it that they were purified? How did they purify themselves? Well, there were some who still believed that to be purified, there are certain things you had to do. I'm not going to go back to the laws of purification. Back in the Old Testament, I think I can do this with Hebrews chapter 9, where Paul simply explains this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. So here we have then the purifying of the flesh. How deep did it go? I think we can see that it didn't go very deep in this kind of a situation. Jesus was looking for a conversion that went far beyond this. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, you just don't simply go through the motions, but works that are inspired now by the Spirit, works that are not just human efforts to follow God, but now they are, a person is led by the Spirit. So these are, now a person is serving the living God through the Spirit. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, the same one we read about back in Jeremiah, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so the promise then, and you can if you wanted to do a little study on this in your own concordance, look up the word promise, and you will find that the Jews understood they were the sons of the promise. However, the men of the New Testament understood that promise in a different way. Check it out. Read it. Read what that promise is. And you'll find it is so much more than national greatness as understood. It is that. It includes that insofar as those specific promises are concerned, as I explained before. But we're really talking about the promise now of eternal life, that our eternal inheritance then in the kingdom of God, not simply the inheritance of a national identity. It is more than that. But it was the rituals that purified them. Let me simply explain this, that when they said circumcision and the law of Moses, now we are talking about the whole law. However, there were certain laws of God having to do with purification, and that is the various washings. There were various rituals. There was the ashes of the heifer, for instance. There were certain sacrifices that had to do with purification, and it was understood to be purifying of the flesh. Now, what this sect of the Pharisees, who believed, were saying, before they were to be converted, they had to conform to that. Now, that aspect of the law of Moses did not define sin. That dealt with sin. The law of God, insofar as the law that was given first, defined sin. Over and over again, it defined what sin was. It defined behavior. It defined attitude. Then you had the other laws that came along then that dealt with sin once it was committed. It had to do with cleansing. It had to do with purification. Now, what we're explained here is that they were saying for a person to become a believer now, they had to go through all of that. And Paul says, no, they were given the Holy Spirit based upon the repentance of their own heart. That's what he's saying. God knows the heart and acknowledged that by giving them the Holy Spirit. We do read Cornelius was a devout man. He was obedient. And God, you know, here was a person who was obviously in obedience to God, but he did not have to go through the laws of purification in order to become purified. But a person was purified by the very blood of Jesus Christ. So when we speak then of conversion, we're talking about a change of heart, not just a change of outward custom or practice as they were used to. So Jesus said, even referring to the Jews of his day, generally speaking, he said they had the words, they had the outward motions, but their heart was far from him. This is, you find this in Matthew chapter 15, in verse 8, one of the places where he quotes this from the book of Isaiah, saying, look, your heart's far from me. You got the words outwardly, looks like it, but it's not so. Now, this is what conversion meant to Paul. Everything inside the person changed because they approached it by faith, not because of their own, or not by their own works, because it can never be achieved by one's own works. I want you to notice what Paul required of the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 4, here in this section, beginning verse 17, here's what he's requiring of the Gentiles. And he said, look, it's all the same as far as Jews and Gentiles are concerned, but I want you to notice what he's saying to the Gentiles. This I say, therefore, in testifying in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So here we have a change of the mind. You don't walk that way anymore. You make a change. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their heart. The Gentiles had no way to serve God. They had no way to find their way back to God. It was impossible. They had no prophets. They had no revelations. God was not dealing with them. Now they're being sent. Now an apostle, Jesus Christ, came. God sends an apostle to the Gentiles. Now some of the families of the earth are beginning to be blessed, just like he said to Abraham. It was starting to happen. But it simply wasn't going to happen unless somebody was sent to them. Once a person is totally gone from God, completely, their whole culture, their whole teaching, there's nobody left in the nation or the country or the culture to bring them back to God. There is no way to get back to God. They have to be sent somebody. And so somebody was sent. As it says in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. And so they went straight to Christ and saying, this is who he is, and they proved who he was, and then they taught them who and what Christ said and taught as God himself, that is, Christ being God himself. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And the truth then was now being revealed in the teachings and in the very life of Jesus. This was a very powerful thing to the Gentiles. This is not in any sense contrary to God's law. In fact, it upheld God's law because this is what Jesus did. And Jesus brought God's law. And Jesus was the only one obeying God's law in the fullest extent. And he says, now this is the truth that is in Jesus. And that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. In other words, it was only growing worse. It wasn't getting better. Now this whole thing can be changed. This is what conversion is. It means a total and a complete change. And this is what he was requiring of the Gentiles. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness, and that can only be put on in a certain way. It had to be put on through repentance. They had to turn from idols to God. They had to repent, and God would give to them also the Holy Spirit, and they then that could change. They could make that kind of a change in their lives, which would have been at that point true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. This was a particular sin amongst Gentiles. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. All you got to do is look around today in some of the Gentile countries, and not only do they not let the sun go down on their wrath, they don't let the century go down on their wrath. I mean, this goes from generation to generation, wrath, day after day, generation after generation, century after century. And he says, guys, this has got to change. You got to change this. You just can't be angry all the time and like you are, nor give place to the devil. we find this is one of the reasons we have the problems today in the world today, because some of those century-long, millennia-long grudges are still there. They're not letting up on them, because they're taught over and over again. So it says this is why the whole thing has to change. Let him who stole steal no more. This is a big change. This is a really big change. But rather let him labor, working with hands that is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. This is a huge change for some people. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now that's a big one. This is so huge and so extensive when we're talking about the change in a person. No corrupt word proceeding. Wow, okay. But that's what he says. He's not backing off from this. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. In other words, when God gives you the Holy Spirit, he expects you to do something, he expects you to achieve something, it's going somewhere, it does have to make a change, and it says you can't be grieving this because it's there for a purpose. It's there to seal you, and you want to be sealed during that day of redemption. But if we were to permit these kinds of attitudes to go on in our minds, we are literally grieving the Holy Spirit. We're causing the Holy Spirit, as it were, that has with it, carrying with it, transfers to us the very mind of Christ. It is a grieving, as it were, and that it simply can't do what God sent it to do inside of our lives, if we permit that. Now let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. When you talk about the Gentiles, we are really talking about a change here. A change. A big change. And it's all according to God's law. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What about that? All the nations of the world that live this way. That would be absolutely wonderful. Make no mistake about it, God's going to do this. It's a part of his covenant. It's his promise. He is going to make those changes, and the world will become exactly this way. But right now, you and I have a chance to become a part of that original intent, promise, blessing, and covenant of God right from the very beginning, where he says, we're going to do this. We're going to bring this to all peoples, to all nations, and he's telling the good news to the Gentiles. You have a chance to be a part of it. Now, this is an extensive change. Now, the Jews also were to become one in Christ with the Gentiles. And the Jews themselves had their own bitternesses and their own hatreds and their own strong feelings that Christ brought teachings based on God's law as to how they were to change that. Also, so he's requiring the Jews to do exactly the same thing. But conversion was not simply a matter of adhering to a certain number of set beliefs or practices having to do with purification and circumcision. It meant a change of the heart. The only way that change in the heart would occur would be through repentance of sins, and then he would give to them the Holy Spirit, and then you become converted. So that's, here then is the method then that he prescribes. And it is, as I said, is extensive. I want you to notice how Paul describes conversion then. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, here is a real change. And here's how Paul describes conversion. Here's a life then that has really changed. He's not saying, this is my righteousness. I'm not achieving holiness through my own efforts or through my own goodness or innate goodness. I don't have any. He says, it's not me. It's no longer I who live. He says, in fact, in Romans chapter 7, he says, the things I would do, I've wind up not doing. And he said, look, this is me. That's the way I am. I belong to a law of sin. So therefore, it's not something I can do. The life I live in the flesh is not, let me paraphrase this for you. The life I live in the flesh is not by my own strength. That's essentially what he's saying here. It is, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So one has to proceed then with that firmly in his mind. Now, he contrasts this clearly in chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. If you just follow right on down the context, he says, now this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the question he's asking here? He says, were you given the Spirit because you were so good in keeping the law? Was that it? I want you to think about that one. That's the question he's posing to them, because this is where they were going in Galatia. How easy it is to move from, in the beginning, you really rely on God. You really trust in God. You go to him so often and ask him for help, ask him for strength, and just have that habit and practice of relying upon him to even change the thoughts of your own heart. How easy it is to move from that to start doing it yourself. This is what he's talking about here. Verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, okay, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Do you think you can do this? He says, it's not going to happen. This would be a person striving for righteousness without God's Spirit taking the active part or living within them. It simply can't be done. A person might conform outwardly, but inwardly they do not have the life of Christ living in them. And it's got to be done through the life of Christ. And we read that, of course, over and over again. And we see then one of the major characteristics of conversion, where Christ is living in the person. That's the only way conversion can occur. Now, let's talk about the evidence of conversion here. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. We'll pick up the thought there and move on down, because he talks about the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And they were having some problems there simply because they were not seeking the power of God to work in their lives to achieve the righteousness and the holiness that God wanted to create within them. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. In other words, if you're just going to walk according to the flesh without the aid of God's Spirit, you're not going to achieve that. The flesh simply cannot overcome the flesh, is what he's saying. He says, in fact, they're just the opposite. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not the things that you wish. He says, you can't go down the road of achieving that true holiness and righteousness, except it's done through the Spirit. Now, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, this is where this statement comes in, but of course it ought to be taken in context. There is being led by the Spirit, and then there is working through your own effort to establish your own righteousness according to the prescription of the law. And so if you're under the law, that is, I'm strictly under the law. No Spirit involved here. I'm just doing it all myself. Guess where that's going to get you? Now, he goes on to tell you where that's going to go. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you before in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what he's simply saying is this. He says, if you want to go the flesh route, that is, your works, your efforts to achieve this, this is what it's going to happen. This is where you will go. If you do not turn to God, repent, and be converted, and stay that way, and keep going down that same track of conversion through the Holy Spirit, that's the best that the flesh can do. And he lists them all right here. That's true. Try it on your own. Maybe you are. Maybe that's what this is what's happening. I think I can attest to that. We can all attest to that. This time we just operate on our own. Where does it get us? Perhaps some of these things he's talking about right here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So God's Spirit then has to produce that. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And that was the result in the Galatian church. And he says, this is not a part of the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit is not producing this. The flesh produces this. And if you want to go down the track of being perfected by the flesh, this is what you're going to wind up with. I want to cover this point. Can a person think they have the Spirit, having been baptized, and not have it? Can that happen? Yes, there is a case for that. First, there are those who were baptized with the baptism of John and did not have the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 19. And it was necessary that that be corrected. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, well, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, and that is on Christ Jesus. Now, John recognized that the only way that that repentance would be made good would be if they had received the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't know about the Holy Spirit. However, they did not take that further step until this time, which was many years later. Now, you got to hand it to them. They were still disciples. That is, they were still followers of John and faithful to the reforms that he was making and what he was teaching, and especially the gospel of the kingdom. I mean, that's what he preached. John brought that same gospel. And they were faithful to that, though they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Now, you might say, well, why didn't God give it to them? Well, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit wasn't given except by Christ. That is, after he died, and this is what he said, I'll send you the Comforter. And so that had to happen. And they were baptized, as it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or that is when, I'm sorry, let me read that again. Verse 5, when they heard this, so they realized there's something missing here. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, so you have to have the laying on of hands. A lot of people don't have laying on of hands. They just get baptized, generally. And they got hands laid on them. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So he wanted to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt. He gave them the Holy Spirit. And there was no doubt that he gave them the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, there was a change. Let me just make this point real clear. When the Holy Spirit comes, there is a change. There is a miraculous change. There is a change that can only come through the Holy Spirit. There is a change that the flesh, no matter how much effort that you put forth, cannot achieve. This is why whenever we turn to God and whenever we're baptized, we have to understand, I really do need to have the Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, it's from our own experience. There have been those who have been baptized, or rebaptized, put it that way, and when that happened, a change began to take place in their lives that simply was not present before. And sometimes a person will begin to wonder, they bring up the subject, because they sense that there is something missing in their lives. Now this is what we come to whenever we seek baptism in the first place. That we say, hey, something's missing. There's something more here, and you want to become a different person, and you want to change from the way that you are. You don't like the way that you are, and you understand that God is showing you a whole new way of life. And so this is when you seek baptism in the first place. Now our approach is this, is that we are not quick to simply rebaptize people. We just don't do this all the time because a person thinks they need to be rebaptized. There could be other reasons why there is not evidence of the Holy Spirit. The person may not have applied themselves very much. That's a possibility. I've counseled with a number of people and gone through it with them, and some of these reasons have emerged, and I say, well, let's correct this first. Let's don't be jumped straight into the fact that, wait a minute, it didn't really happen in the first place. That's not exactly what you want to, or the route you want to go. The person may not have applied himself. I mean, Jesus even called one of the servants who was given a talent. He even called him a wicked and a lazy servant. He was given the talent. He had it, but he just never used what he had. So that's a possibility. And so if that's the case, then that needs to be changed. There could be some other overwhelming obstacles in the life of the person that the person maybe might need help with, counseling with and dealing with to kind of get around some of those obstacles that can't seem to go to get any further. That's a possibility. A person could have gotten sidetracked in their spiritual development in some way or another. that's always a possibility. So that could be, what I'm simply saying is there could be a number of reasons why a change in the way that it is described in the Bible simply hasn't occurred, and that ought to be explained first. So, but there is a case for it, and it has happened. We've seen this. We've seen this occur on a number of occasions. I've counseled people, and most of the time, I think, and after talking with them, they see, right, I think there's some more things I've got to do. It is not a case for a rebaptism. In some cases, it is. And there was a change. And I specifically remember very clearly several people, other ministers have had the same experience where for some reasons that original baptism was not valid. So there could be, there are reasons why that could happen. First of all, the person didn't know what they were doing. They really didn't. I mean, genuinely so, they really didn't know. No fault necessarily of the person, but God, of course, has to look upon the intent of the heart, and He knows exactly what the heart is. Secondly, there could be many other reasons. People could get baptized because other people are doing it. This happened back in the times of the baptizing tours. There were people who, you know, well, I'm not going to see you again for another year. Can I get baptized? Or they came along with a husband or a wife or something like that, and they got baptized. And later on, when you go and establish churches in these areas, well, here are people who, wow, they're just not, you know, they're not making the kind of growth. They're just struggling. They're having problems. They want to conform. They, you know, and they're coming to church, but it's still a problem. There were those who, back in college, I remember, students would come in for the first year, and you had some of them. They started listening to what was said, they responded, they got baptized. But then the other students who say, all my classmates are getting baptized, so I think I better get baptized too. So they wound up getting baptized too, and there were some difficulties with it. Now, I don't know, I can't judge one way or the other. I'm just simply saying there is a case for it. People have gotten baptized because they want to marry somebody in the church. And that's not a very good reason to get baptized. They say, well, you know, I'm not going to marry you unless you get baptized. So, oh, is that right? Well, I'll just go see the minister and he'll get baptized. You know, and I'll do my studies and they attend church long enough to be able to say the right words. But some people, really, genuinely so, made the step and didn't know. Now, I liken it to this, and I do explain this to candidates who want to be baptized. God really does want to plant His seed within you. He really does want to put His Holy Spirit within you, and the seed of His Word and His Spirit in us. But sometimes the ground just isn't prepared for it. And when that's the case, it kind of becomes a hard go. Now, I was a teenager, and my dad had a field over here, and he would give us instructions, and he would work down in a chemical plant, and he would tell us what to do during the week, and we had to figure, we had to follow it, and we were big enough, we knew what we had to do. So he says, son, I want this field planted, so I get on the tractor and disc it up, and it had weeds all on it, so I just disc it up one time. Well, you know what that's like if you grew up on a farm. And then I go and put the rowing machine on that kind of ridged up the field where you're going to plant the corn, and I did that one time. Well, you can imagine what it looked like. I mean, the clods were big, it wasn't broken up, weeds were still growing in it, and so I go along and do what? I plant the corn. So in a couple of weeks, it all comes up. And it's not doing good at all. And so I said, well, Dad, I'll work it. So I went out there and worked it. So you have to put a whole lot more work into it when the field's not ready. And so I really had to work with it, and it still didn't work. Dad says, plow the thing over and do it right. You got to, the ground has to be ready. God wants us to be ready, and one ought to prepare themselves for baptism. And then when it is, then when the seed germinates, it really takes off. It really grows. It really develops, and it brings forth fruit. And it doesn't take near the work or the effort after that. One of the important things that should be in the mind of the person is this, is that they really want to change. And when we talk about conversion, this is what this means. They really want to change. They don't want to stay the same way they are. They're sorry for the state of their lives. This is where repentance comes in. And they understand they haven't really sought God. They really haven't sought obedience to Him. But the person really does want to change. Now, that doesn't matter. I don't care if you grew up in the church. And I know we have a lot of young people here. I baptized a few of them myself. I say, okay, I know you grew up in the church. But I want to know, look, how do you see yourself? Are you a sinner? Well, they have to really understand that they're a sinner. They have to really understand that they've got to repent and that they really need to change. I said, well, what do you want to change? What do you expect God's Holy Spirit to do for you? And I would like them to answer some of those questions, at least on a rudimentary basis, not thoroughly. I mean, look, you and we didn't know everything we needed to know when we were baptized. I didn't. I knew this one thing. I knew I wanted to change. I knew the way I was wasn't right. I knew I was heading down the wrong road, and I wanted to be a different person. I knew some of what that meant. Now, later on, I knew a lot more about what it meant, but I didn't know everything, but I knew enough to know and to say, I really want to change. And so when I talk to you about conversion, I have to do it from certain points of reference. First of all, perhaps my own. I got to look at the Apostle Paul. I got to look at his conversion. I got to look, and I'm not saying mine's a benchmark, don't get me wrong, but I'm just saying that's an experience I had. And it was an experience, it really was. But and the other people I've talked to, it was a definite experience. And I look at the Apostle Peter. I look at all the apostles. I look at the changes, you know, that were made, and there were differences, and there needs to be differences. Let me tell you, if you want a modern example that may help you, if you got the autobiography here, and really these are very valuable, and you ought to, if you don't have one, borrow or beg. So I've got a couple of loaners, by the way. This is a loaner copy. I found them in bookshops. And so I bought them when I found them, on page 307 to 313. Here, Mr. Armstrong explains what he understood when he was baptized. And so I know some of us are approaching baptism. We're thinking about it. If you would like to have, let's say, a more detailed understanding of this is what he experienced, and what he experienced is kind of the benchmark that we have used many times, and other people also who have, let's say, in the early days, have had the same experiences, and it's sort of built on that. But it's described very well there in those pages 307 to 313 of Volume 1 of the autobiography, and describes the frame of mind that he was in when he sought baptism. But you have to know this is going to lead somewhere. And it's going to lead, where's it going to lead? It's going to lead wherever God wants it to. So where's that? Well, that's what faith is, isn't it? I don't know where this is going to take me. I don't know where it's going to take you. What is it that I've got to change? But that's not a question for you to answer. What is it that you've got to change? What is it we all have to change? It's the rhetorical question. God knows. And you have to trust God to take you there and to say, this is what God wants me to learn. This is what God wants me to do. And we can't live a life of fighting or resisting the Holy Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit, where we're just fighting where he really wants to lead us. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, let's see if we can finish up here. A person is led by the Holy Spirit. We talk about, this is about conversion. This really happens. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That is, you're just not left to working, striving for holiness, for goodness, for righteousness, based on your own human or fleshly efforts. You're not left to that, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And the Holy Spirit does lead you, and we have to recognize, hopefully we recognize, not resist it, but recognize the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In John 16, verse 13, John 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, he's not going to leave out part of the truth. This is not what God does. God leads you into all the truth. We take that more on a corporate way. Well, the church is going to have all the truth. Well, I don't know. What he means here, on a personal basis, God's Spirit will lead you into all truth. And some translations have all the truth, and he's not going to leave it out. I don't know what you start with. I don't know how he's going to lead you. That's an individual matter as to how God's going to lead you into all truth. But it does tell us this, that when God calls, that when God gives his Spirit, it is his intention that the person knows all of God's will. That's where God is going. Not just part of his will. Not just, well, maybe I have the Holy Spirit, and maybe I don't have, or maybe I only have part of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't work. That's not the way it works. You can't say that a person is converted and still not accepting part of God's law. God's Spirit just doesn't do that. God's Spirit works in complete harmony with his law. You can't be half converted. That's, you know, you are converted or you're not converted. And God gives you his Holy Spirit. He gives you his Spirit specifically at a certain time. And you are begotten by God. That's when you are begotten by God. It's not something, well, we just sort of slide into it and hopefully it all works. It just doesn't work that way. And it's likened to the human gestation process. You're either pregnant or you're not. There's no halfway being about it. You either have it or you don't have it. And so with God here, he gives it to you at a certain time. And that's the examples we have in the Bible. And there are changes. A truly converted person will be guided into truth. Truth is expressed in the Word of God. David was a man after God's own heart who would do all God's will. He just knew that, and that's where God was going. Romans chapter 12, and verse 2. Let me conclude with this one scripture here. It says, be transformed. Repent, then, of course, but then be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not an imperfect will of God, but the whole will of God. Where's God going with you? What does God want you to know? This is why you can't leave any part of it out. God wants you to know everything about his will, which is revealed, of course, all throughout his law, naturally. And Paul was not remiss to do this to the Gentiles, when he says, let's get right down to it, to say, let me tell you where you've got to go and where you've got to change so that this is what conversion is. It's the perfect will of God. There are several strong hallmarks of a truly converted person. Let me finish up this way. A converted person is concerned that they are obeying God. A converted person would have a sense of guilt when they sin and will be led to repentance. A converted person has a conscience that can be reached by God. They are teachable. They are easily entreated. A converted person is teachable, and God actively and purposely teaches that person because they are humble like a little child to receive what he wants to show them. A converted person is corrected by God's word. A converted person does not confirm their own behavior with the Bible, but is rather takes God's word as their own personal correction. A converted person will strive to obey God on the deepest level because true conversion is on the deepest level. It always is. Now, it doesn't matter what part of the process that you're in, and if you've been in it for 40 years, if you've been in it for 4 months, it doesn't matter. You must always see the need to change and to become like Christ and what Christ wants you to become. That has to be one of the big hallmarks of a converted person. All right, thank you very much. Sorry to keep you so long. Well, maybe I didn't. Well, I guess I did. Sorry. I've got this book if anybody wants to borrow it. It's a loaner. And other people might have it themselves, so